Well, here at the new year, I thought we'd start with a sermon series through most of the book of Acts. There's quite a few repetitive parts towards the end, so we'll skip some of those things towards the end of the book of Acts. But as way of introduction, I thought we would do some basic stuff about the book. First of all, the author of the book of Acts is the gospel writer Luke. It is the second installment. It is the second book. He wrote the gospel and then followed it up with this book of Acts. Luke is a primary source historian. Some of his primary sources are Mary, Jesus' mother. One of the questions people have is, how would he have ever known Mary, Jesus' mother? The answer is that after Jesus' resurrection and a few years had passed, the apostle John took Jesus' mother, Mary, to the city of Ephesus. And that became kind of the home base for Christianity after Jerusalem and Antioch kind of fell to the wayside. If Ephesus became the center of Christianity for many, many, many years. And that was where Luke also spent a great deal of time. He spent many years in Ephesus and would have had firsthand account knowledge from Mary about the things that happened around Jesus' birth, around those events of Jesus' early life and throughout his ministry. Luke also had primary sources of Paul. Even though he didn't join Paul's missionary efforts until about halfway through the book of Acts, Paul would have given Luke a great deal of information about travels and things that happened before Luke was on the scene. And then thirdly, James, the brother of Jesus, was also probably a primary source. James would have been there at the early councils of the church. He would have been there throughout Jesus' ministry as well. And he would have run into Luke in Jerusalem as Paul and Luke had traveled there a few times. Luke is a first-rate historian. His credibility as a historian had been in doubt at different points. But there have been many studies, historical delves into what had happened back in the day through archaeological research. And Luke is as top-rate a historian as there has ever been. In fact, the things that can be checked as far as whether Luke got it correct or not are all line up with all of the known history and archaeology that we have today. But Luke is sometimes criticized as being too close to the people that he's talking about. Today, whenever we talk about people that deliver the news, we often expect them to be impartial. We want them to deliver the facts and only the facts and only the information as it really means to be given. And I think what we have learned over the past few decades is that's really impossible. It is impossible to get a narrative from someone that they do not view in one direction or another, or they think something is more important than someone else would think it's important. To get an impartial view of the facts is nearly impossible. The criticism of Luke being a historian who was too close to the information and has a biased view of it is actually the exact opposite of what makes a good historian as far as the Greek and the Romans were concerned. The Greek and the Romans wanted a historian who actually believed the things that they were talking about. They wanted a historian who wasn't impartial, but had a vested interest in the very things that were being discussed. Imagine if you were trying to decide a case, a legal situation, and you had to determine whether someone was guilty or innocent, and at the end, you had presented the information in such a way that no one could make a decision because you were so impartial, so even-handed, that there was no way of drawing a distinct conclusion. If you had sat on the jury and you were telling the history of how that case had come about, and by the time you got done writing it, no one knew whether you were right or wrong in the way you decided, they would think you a fool. This is the way in antiquity that history was viewed. That if you were so even-handed that the information came across as vanilla, that it didn't matter. They expected you to have a vested interest. Luke's credibility as a historian is not marred by his decision to be a believer in Jesus. In fact, it emphasizes that his history is accurate and true because he is willing to put his very life on the line for it. Luke has come across the information and the truth that is the most important for anyone's life. He has a vested interest in it, not only for himself, but for also his readers. He cannot be impartial because it is central and crucial truth that he has learned to believe and trusts for his eternal life. We can take Luke more seriously in his historical account because he believes the very things of which he writes. Luke is writing to a person. The recipient is named Theophilus. There is much debate over whether this is an individual who has this name, whether this is a pseudonym for someone who does not have this name, or whether it means just a general group of people. We don't know. Theophilus was a common name. There are a variety of people prominent in history at this time who bear this name. Theophilus means friend of God. So it could be a pseudonym. It could be a way of referring to someone without using their name. It also could be addressed to multiple people, a group, people who are friends of God. There's also a little debate about the occasion, the reason for the writing. That it is a history is not debated, but its purpose is. Is the purpose of the book of Acts and also the book of Luke, is it about faith development? Giving people an understanding of what the basics of Christianity are so that their faith might grow? Some have argued that this is a history in order to support Paul in the midst of his trial, because at the conclusion of this book, he is arrested, sitting in chains in Rome, waiting to go before Caesar to decide if he is guilty of punishable crimes by death. Regardless of its purpose, it is a history. An account substantiated by all the archaeology and historical documents that have ever been accumulated. So as we dive into this book of Acts, it is important to understand that this is not merely the musings of someone who's trying to make up a story. It is the words of a historian who's trying to give you the truth, so that you might also put your unwavering faith in the Savior that he has also found. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, as we dive into this wonderful work, we pray, Lord, that your word would come alive within our hearts and minds, that we might see and understand your will, that we might desire to follow it and be in it, so that with every breath, with every step, even with every thought, that we might more align our lives with your work and your will. Amen. Luke begins ends the Gospel of Luke and begins the book of Acts, recovering and discussing the same information. Here are the first three verses of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he suffered, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke is here summarizing what he has already mentioned in his previous book we call Luke. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared over the course of 40 days to his disciples, repeatedly showing them proof that he was alive. They were convinced he was dead. They were convinced he had been executed. He had died upon the cross because they had put his body in a tomb and they had rolled a stone before it. For 40 days, he presented them with proofs that he had risen from the grave. Proofs that he was indeed dead at one point, but had been raised to life and lived again. That it was really, truly him. Over these 40 days, he continued to instruct them and teach them and reinforce the things that he had taught them throughout his ministry. And over these 40 days, the apostles and the other disciples with them continued to learn and understand and grow deeper in their faith and understanding of what Jesus taught and what he wanted from them. And at the end of the 40 days, Jesus is now ready to depart, to leave. And he presents to them the idea of what his plan is. What's going to happen next in their lives. And he begins by encouraging them and telling them about the power for the plan. Verses 4 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the midst of this plan, which we'll get back to in a second, the apostles have a question for Jesus. The question is about the kingdom, and it is asked, when will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Meaning, when will we be our own kingdom again? When will we be able to rule ourselves and not under the thumb of the Roman Empire? Jesus doesn't answer their question. He simply says, "This is not for you to know. You don't get to find out these things." What a bummer. That's awful. They'd been looking forward to this. This was the reason why they had followed Jesus in the first place, was because they wanted to see the kingdom restored to Israel. And he says, "Take a break, it's going to be a while." But during this time, they were going to have a plan that they were going to have to fulfill and accomplish. See, the apostles had a very limited view of what the Messiah was going to be about. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and he's going to establish a little tiny kingdom in the Middle East where they could have their army and their military and no one else would bother them. They wanted to throw off the rule of the Roman Empire or any of the other nations that would rule and want to control them. But Jesus says that their focus should be on the plan that he's going to present. He tells them that the plan that he has for them is more important, and that should be the thing that they're thinking about. What does this plan involve? First of all, Jesus says that they are going to be his witnesses. That is his plan, that they would witness for him. That they would talk about him when they come and when they go. That they would talk about him whenever they encounter other people. That they would witness and share about who he is, not merely by their words, but also by their life. That they would witness to others about the Messiah, the Jesus that these men had come to believe in. that they would tell the world about him. The second aspect of the plan, the person who is repeated three times in this section, is the person of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit would come on them and they would be empowered to do the plan. We are not expected to accomplish the mission of the church based on our own power and ability. We are not expected to be able to accomplish the things Jesus calls us to by doing it just on our own. His purpose in giving the Holy Spirit was to empower us to accomplish the plan, the mission. That empowerment is something that comes from above, and even though it rests and exists within fragile and broken and wounded people, that power pursues its goal and its end. It motivates and encourages and strengthens us for what we have to accomplish. The plan is that we would be empowered to do the witnessing that he has called us to do, to speak about him and to live for him, so that others might know. The plan involves witness, being empowered. But the plan, as he ends in this last couple of verses that I read, is a plan for outward expansion. He initially told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on them, to remain there. Don't go out. Don't witness yet. You're not ready because the Holy Spirit has not empowered you to do it yet. But then once that happens, they were to go, beginning in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, which are kind of the county state regions nearby. And then they were to go out to the nations, to the ends of the earth. We see this plan unfolding through the book of Acts. It happens in exactly this order. And the book of Acts concludes, as I mentioned before, with the Apostle Paul in the capital city of Rome, the very heart of the Roman Empire. And though this book mostly follows Paul and Peter, the other apostles also stretched out the gospel across much of the known world. God's purpose is that the church should be about the plan, a witness empowered by the Holy Spirit that includes the places where they already are, and extends out. Jesus offers them power to accomplish this. But they asked a very important question, which Jesus did not give a direct answer to, about when he would return. But the question does get answered. The question gets answered, but it takes some understanding to see it. You see, as they are supposed to be carrying out this plan, as they're supposed to be working to take the gospel out to those who haven't heard it, it is this way that they are to prepare for Jesus' return. By focusing on the plan, they are preparing for Jesus to come back. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the very same way you have seen him go into heaven." This here is Luke's account of the ascension. The Jesus was taken up after 40 days into heaven, And the way he was taken, the pieces and parts of his ascension are crucial for our understanding. The two men who show up to give explanation and to encourage the apostles and disciples are angels. Angels were present at Jesus' birth. They were present at Jesus' resurrection. They were present with him in the wilderness. And they were present with him at his ascension. And we see through these angels the Father's confirmation that he is confirming that this is in fact the Messiah whom they should put their faith in. But the angels also give explanation of what they're seeing. Why was it important that Jesus ascend into heaven, ascend up into the sky, so that they would recognize where he was going? If he just disappeared, what would they have thought about where he was headed? The direction tells us where he was going. But the manner also does. For he ascended with the clouds. That may seem very vague. Jesus is ascending into the clouds and being hidden from their sight by the clouds is an image of judgment. It's an image of God's wrath, an image of God's coming destruction of the world. It's a reference so that the disciples were not confused and that we should not miss it either. A reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 reads this way. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The angel said that the way that Jesus was taken up in the clouds would be the same way he would return, the clouds of heaven. When the Lord comes in the clouds of heaven, it is a symbol of judgment coming upon a city or a people. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God comes down and rides on the clouds, and they should expect that destruction is on its way. Daniel chapter 7 is an image and picture of God's ultimate destruction of all of the kingdoms on the earth, all of the kingdoms that are rising against him and coming against the Lord. The image of this one like the Son of Man is an image of God's Son coming and bringing the last and final judgment upon the world. Its purpose would be to establish his throne upon the earth, which would last forever and ever and ever. This is the sort of thing that the apostles were hoping for. They were excited about. They were looking forward to the time when the ruler of Israel would be the one who would be without any thumb upon them, no boot of any other leader. But Jesus is giving them far more to believe in and put their faith in than a tiny kingdom. His return would be a time when he would rule over the whole earth. Their vision is too small. Their idea of what he would do was insignificant to the truth that was coming. over and over again, God's word reminds us that the purpose of God is to rule the whole world, not just a tiny piece, not just an insignificant portion of desert somewhere. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, as Jesus is introducing the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, verse 5 reads this way, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We translate the word earth. We don't translate it dirt. We don't translate it sod. It gives the idea of the whole world, not just an insignificant piece of dirt here or there. Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 3 read this way. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, the seat that seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Verse 3, "And they," the angels, "were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We have in these two pictures, these two verses, two images and explanations and understanding of the kingdom of God. In the first verse, we hear about the train of his robe filling the temple. That's a lot of cloth. The imagery is explained in verse 3, that his glory would cover the whole earth, that the whole world would be part of his kingdom, that people on all the corners of it would praise him and give him glory. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them with his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He has said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Do you hear the echo? "You would be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth." Even back when God is giving his promise to Abraham and explaining to him the covenant that he was making with him, part of that covenant in Genesis 12, 3 reads this way, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Even back in Genesis chapter 1, God foretells his plan to rule the whole world. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground or the earth.'" God's goal is to be king of this whole world, that every nation would bow to him and every people would sing his praise, that his mission upon the earth would be to establish his rule here, and that it would expand and grow to every people in every place. Christ, his goal is to rule it all. And his goal is for us in Christ to rule with him. Jesus' view and the Christian view of the Messiah is far more than just a tiny little nation or one place on a map. The mission, the plan, and the goal is to be a kingdom that covers the whole world. Jesus is not merely restoring the fallen kingdom of Israel. He is establishing the kingdom of heaven for the whole world. David's kingdom in Israel from the Old Testament was merely a type and an image of what God's big plan was really going to be about. God's plan is to have a physical kingdom with a physical king and ultimately rule here on earth. But God has determined that in order to achieve that plan and in order to have that mission, that he needs people. People for that plan. Chapter 1 of Acts ends by talking about getting people who will work and witness and accomplish this plan. They begin with prayer. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives on a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus' first command was for them to stay, to wait, and so they prayed. They gathered together and they bowed their heads, and day after day they asked God through their prayers to bring about the very things that he had told them. In the midst of their praying and their talking to God, they studied the scriptures and they listened for the Holy Spirit. And as they did it, they were led to just a couple more answers. Peter, I'll summarize the next section, stood up and commented about their need to fulfill the empty space created by Judas the betrayer. Scripture taught that there was a vacancy that they needed to fill. And so they set about for a process. First, they determined qualifications. What would be required of this person to become an apostle? Their conclusion was that he had to be around from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, just as the rest of them had been. Could not have been new to the faith, could not be a new convert, had to be someone who was with Jesus from the very beginning. There were probably a number of people who fit that description, and they whittled it down and talked among themselves about who would be the best choice. They whittled it down to two. They could have taken a vote. They could have shown a cast of hands to decide who would be the successor to the empty spot of the apostles. But instead, they did something that we don't read very often about. They took lots, which is a type of dice, and they tossed them to see how they'd land. No, the apostles did not play craps. This was their method of finding out God's will. You see, they had the faith that God controlled everything, even how the dice would land. And from that dice roll, Matthias was added to fulfill the empty spot created by Judas. Matthias was qualified. Matthias was vetted and discussed thoroughly. And he was selected and chosen by God's control of dice. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26. For Peter said, "It is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and then may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it was necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus lived among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus would be taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, I'll skip that part, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Luke outlines in this first chapter the basics that you need to know for all of the book of Acts, and really what you need to know for following Jesus in your life as well. The big picture of the book of Acts is this: that God empowers people to work his plan. It's up to us to be that people, to be qualified, vetted, and chosen. As the book of Acts unfolds, you'll see person after person called by God in order to do his work in amazing ways. But that work still continues, that calling still happens, and that empowerment is still available today. The book of Acts is still unfolding. The power and the prayer and the scriptures are still at work. And so we as a people need to decide how we are going to live and act and choose to be. Because God has not stopped. His plan is still unfolding. Because we are waiting for his return, when he shall come in the clouds with glory. We'll be singing our closing song as this service draws to a close. As a reminder of the gospel and its need to be presented to the world and shared,